So back in the book of Acts, we're going to read Acts chapter 13, the first few verses in just a second here. We're planning to finish the Acts series, studying through this entire book, come the first or second Sunday in the month of December, which probably means we're going to have to pick up the pace a little bit. Looking back at what happened prior to June, and we took the time to just sort of meander around and really dive in and double-click on different chapters and maybe spend two or even three sermons in each chapter, we're going to have to move more quickly if we're going to get to chapter 27, or 28 rather, by the end of November, the beginning of December. So Acts 13, for us, it marks a turning point in the book of Acts. This is the first planned overseas mission that's carried out by representatives who are sent out by a particular church. So it's a new thing that's happening in the book of Acts. We had seen earlier, matter of fact, just over in chapter 11, we saw people sent out. We saw people go out from the church and preach the gospel in other territories. But they weren't so much sent out deliberately by the church as they were scattered by persecution, is what happened in Acts chapter 11. So now, to their credit, once they got to those places, they made the most of it, and they actually preached the gospel and shared good news. But as we come into Acts chapter 13, there is an intentional sending strategy that is afoot right here out of Antioch. Antioch is going to become a hub of ministry. So the focus in the book of Acts is now shifting away from Jerusalem over to a new hub of mission, spiraling out this new outpost of mission work in Antioch, and the shift is focusing from Peter predominantly to Paul. That doesn't mean Peter stops preaching. He preaches for another 20, 22 years before he's executed in around 67 AD, but the camera swings over and follows Paul. The camera crew, Luke and the crew, they all jump in with Paul, and you can see that by just flipping the pages and looking at the headings in the book of Acts from Acts 13 on. It's just Paul, 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 because they're following Paul and they're chronicling the stories of the gospel as it moves forward in the Apostle Paul's ministry. So that's what's going on here in Acts chapter 13. But this is a key turning moment, because this is the moment in which there's this full-scale launch of Paul's ministry as the officially dubbed apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is, in Acts 13, catapulted out into the Roman world, and it changes the rest of history. That's what we're seeing here. And so let's begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 5. Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now, you may or may not remember, early in our study through the book of Acts, we provided something of a suggested summary of the entire book, and it's there in the top of your outline. Acts is a story of the world-changing impact of the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, engaged in the mission of God. That's the story of Acts, but we don't have Acts 13. God didn't put this passage in the Bible to make sure that we could draw the maps that are in the back of our Bibles, that we could track the first missionary journey and second missionary journey, so that we would be just thoroughly aware of the flight itineraries of the ancient world in the first century. No, he put it in the Bible to show us what the gospel can do when the church, in the power of the Spirit, proclaims it and takes it to the nations. That's why Acts 13 is there. It's not just for ancient history. It's for us to try it at home, for us to imitate the patterns of sending that we see here in Acts chapter 13. That's why the name of the message is Marks of Ascending Church, because we don't want to just study what used to be done and made a difference in the world. We want to lean into that personally and corporately as a church. So briefly exploring three marks of ascending church in the hopes that we will press deeper and deeper into these commitments as a faith family. Mark number one, immersed in the word and prayer. First mark of ascending church is it's a church immersed in the word and prayer. So the preaching of God's word and the teaching of God's word are featured right here in the early verses of this chapter. Look at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And then they're going to name them, five of them. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So it begins with this list of five prophets and teachers, and this is an embarrassment of riches. The teaching of this church, the prophetic and preaching ministry of this church is absolutely there, stacked. I mean, for Paul and Barnabas to serve on the same staff team at the same church in Antioch is just crazy. It's just not fair to the rest of the world that these two guys got to be in the same context. It would be sort of like visiting a local church you'd never been to, and you walk in, you find out there's a Sunday school class in room 101 taught by Francis Chan, and a Sunday school class in room 102 taught by John Piper. So this is Barnabas and Saul, and they're both in the same church. They're both teaching Sunday school class on a regular basis. They're the teachers of the church. So it talks about them being teachers and prophets. Teachers, that is to say, these five men who are mentioned right here at the beginning of Acts 13 are fluent in the word, are pursuing fluency in the word. They want to master the scriptures. They want to be capable of handling the scriptures accurately, faithfully, truthfully, explaining texts in the scriptures and interpreting texts in the Bible. So they were teachers, but not only teachers, but they were prophets. I think prophets has a little bit more baggage, because when we think prophets and we read that here in the text, we can sometimes have distorted ideas of what the prophets' main task were and the primary defining features of Old Testament prophets. So our mind, when we think prophets, tends to go prophets in the Old Testament, and sometimes, just quite frankly, if your mind's like mine, you think of the kind of wild-haired, strange moments in the Old Testament where the prophets are doing things that we tell our children not to do. Or John the Baptist, the prophets are eating things that we tell our children not to eat, right? So these are sort of weird moments, and it's because they are acted out living parables before the Old Testament people of God. So sometimes God says, I'm going to just use you as a demonstration, so do something really odd. I'm not going to mention these things because it might give your children ideas. But in any case, they're doing things that are strange at times. The other thing that we sometimes think about prophets is we primarily think that their main business was to predict the future. They were the kind of living, breathing magic eight ball, divinely inspired by God to tell everybody about the future, dates, moments, events that are forthcoming. But when you read through prophetic literature in the Old Testament, that's not their main business. They're not primarily giving dates and names and features of events that are soon to come. They're primarily exhorting the people of God to trust and obey the Lord of the covenant. That's their main business. They're proclaiming the promise of God. They're proclaiming the salvation of God. They're telling the people to let go of their idols now, not in the future, now. Basically, they're preachers. Essentially, they were the preachers of the Old Testament. So not only was Antioch a place where they were blessed by faithful teachers and faithful preachers, but they, if you notice, sent faithful preachers and faithful teachers. They sent these prophets and teachers, two of them, greatly blessed, and they sent these men out. You know, when we talk about sending out church planters from among us, we don't want to. I know this is true for Global Team. I know this is true for church multiplication. We don't want to just send out people who are merely available. The bar is a little bit higher than that. We want to send out proclaimers of the word, people who know the word, people who will get to the other part of the world and tell them the stories of Jesus. People who aren't just happily available but are going to go out biblically confused as they go into the nations. We want to send teachers. We want to send prophets. That is, we want to send persuaders. People who believe the message of the Bible, who believe the Jesus of the Bible, people who will proclaim the God of the Bible among the nations of the world. That's our goal. That's our heart. That's what you see here in Acts 13. They're sending out proclaimers of the word. So what does that mean practically for us? Practically, it means if we want to be a church that's raising up and sending out missionaries from among us, we need to be a people immersed in the word. It's no embarrassment for our time of studying in depth the word of God, thinking deeply about theology and doctrine. There's no embarrassment of that at all. That serves the mission. We're to be a church immersed in the word. And so what does that mean? Practically, it means we need our Sunday gatherings to be filled up with God's word, where we sing the truth of God's word, and we pray the truth of God's word, and we read the Bible, and we hear the Bible preached. And then into all the ministries that just started firing back up last week, all the ministries of the church are to be suffused, just injected with the word of God, from children's ministry all the way up, for it to be places and context and environments where the word of God is taught and it's internalized and it's stored up in the heart and it's applied and it's lived out. And when a church is immersed in God's word like that, we are postured for the sending. We are postured to go out and represent Jesus in the world. You think about it. If we're not immersed in the scriptures, what are we going to say when we get to the nations? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's a great start. But what happens when they ask the next question? What's the plan? What's the plan that he has for my life? We need to be prepared to answer that question. Well, his plan involved sending his son Jesus to come and live on this earth, to live a perfect life, to die in our place as a substitute for sinners, absorbing the penalty that was due to us in our sin, so that when he would rise again from the dead, you could put your trust in him and everything could be changed. You could have your sins forgiven. You turn from sin, you put your trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You got a perfect father. He's always there. He's always listening. He's always counseling. You have hope that's unshakable because it's grounded in a kingdom that won't move, a kingdom that's coming with the arrival of Jesus in his second coming. You receive the Holy Spirit when you put your trust in Jesus. He comes in on the inside and begins to shape you patiently but actively and tenaciously, making you more like Jesus. That's what you get when you put your trust in Jesus. That's the plan God has for your life. You get the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and he not only shapes you and changes you, he prays and intercedes for you when all you can do is just sit there and groan. You don't even know how to pray, in Romans chapter 8, but the Spirit prays for you and intercedes for you. And you get, when you put your trust in Jesus, this is God's plan for your life, when you put your trust in him, is you get a profound sense that you finally know why you're breathing. You finally know why God made human beings on day one, to glorify him, to enjoy him, to be satisfied with him for all eternity. If we're not immersed in the scriptures, we don't know what to say when we get to the nations. Beyond that, we might not ever get the motivation to go to the nations if we're not immersed in the scriptures. Because so often God awakens, isn't this true for us? So often God awakens and stirs up his gifts and callings through times of immersion in his word. Isn't that true? Think about that for your life and the things you're passionate about when it comes to kingdom endeavors. How many in this body have a passion for intercessory prayer or orphan care or prison ministry or missions or helping young children grasp the essentials of the faith or biblical counseling because you read something in Scripture that lit you up? There came a new sense of motivation and purpose connected with God's word. You read something somewhere in here about when you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You read something in here about this being religion that is pure and undefiled. You read something in here about letting the little children come to me, for to them belongs the kingdom of God. You read something about if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and confess their sins and pray before me. You read something about making disciples of all nations, and it lit you up, and out you went into the world. We wouldn't know what to say to the world when we go, And we probably wouldn't even go were it not for immersion in the scriptures, where God by his Spirit awakens his callings in our hearts and lives. It's immersed in the word. It's immersed in prayer. Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Not only are they praying before the Spirit speaks, but after the Spirit speaks. Look at verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So this is a people awash in prayer before the throne of God, thinking, discerning, asking, praying, interceding, that God by his Spirit would lead them as a body. All along in the book of Acts, I hope that we've seen there's a relationship, a correspondence between the leadership of God's Spirit and the people at prayer. Right there in chapter 1, the people are devoting themselves of one accord. They're praying when Peter stands up and says, I know what we're supposed to do. Here's how we fill that 12th empty chair that was evacuated by Judas's betrayal. Here's what we need to do. And later on in Acts chapter 2, the very next chapter, the people are praying and suddenly power from the Spirit falls on them and they go out and start sharing the gospel. Acts 4, praying, power of the Spirit falls on them, boldness out into the streets to proclaim the gospel. How often in Scripture does it seem that God comes and gives direction and movement and momentum to his people while they're praying? Look at that word right there in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, now's the time, I'll come in. They're listening. They're leaning forward. I'll tell them what's happening next, and I'll do it right now. I think there's a principle here. Even beyond prayer, moving out, abstracting that just a little bit, and that is God most often doesn't activate the inactive. Let me put it positively. One of the best ways to be ready for exciting new assignments from God is to actively throw yourself into the work that's right in front of you. Isn't that true? When Jesus goes and says, hey, I want you to put your hand on this plow, he doesn't just go find people who are sitting on the sidelines just uninvolved. He finds somebody whose hand is already on a plow and says, okay, move from there to here. Exciting new prospect, exciting new ministry endeavor. He's already working. He's already leaning forward into the mission that I've called him to. By the time Paul's number gets called right here to go to Cyprus in Acts chapter 13, he's been saved for 12 or 13 years, and he wasn't just sitting around waiting for the big call to go to Cyprus. He's been working. He was testifying. He was sharing his testimony in Damascus as soon as he could see straight after his conversion. And then he goes to other places. He gets ministry experience and he gets field experience in Arabia, in Cilicia, in Syria, prior to Acts chapter 13 and this launch out from Antioch into Cyprus. He's been working and teaching and evangelizing right here in Antioch, right where he was planted. Here's where I am. Just going to start evangelizing right here. Sharing the gospel right here in town, teaching and admonishing the church. The mission of Jesus doesn't need one more vaguely surrendered believer. So let's give ourselves to the study of his word now. Let's give ourselves to prayer and fasting now. Let's jump into the ministries that are right in front of us now. Mark number 2. A church, the sending church, is willing to part with role players. Willing to part with role players. So let's just kind of play time travel for a second here. We're the church at Antioch. We're back in the first century. We're all praying together. We're worshiping the Lord together. We know that God is up to something. We might even have an inkling that it has something to do with Cyprus and people leaving here and going to Cyprus. We might have that inkling, and a leadership team comes and puts five names, writes them on the whiteboard, and says, we need to pray as a congregation, and we need to discern what the Spirit is saying about these five names. And here are the five names: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, a.k.a. the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, if we're thinking selfishly, which two names are you taking off the list? If you could render two of those names safe, they're not going anywhere, they're going to keep serving here, they've been a blessing here, which two names are you taking off the board? I'm guessing it's not Menaean. I'm guessing it's not Lucius. It's going to be Barnabas and Paul. And yet those are the ones who were selected to go out from among them. You think of some of the people that we've sent out over the years. Even when I was first coming here to Brook Hills back in 2012, and I was a candidate in the process for the worship pastor position here, and I was listening to David's teaching, and Bart, this guy named Bart Box, was teaching on a regular basis, and I was listening to Bart teach, and I already knew that David could teach, and I'm like, this Bart Box guy, man, he has tremendous strength in the Word, and I was thoroughly edified just watching my computer screen in New Orleans and just being built up in the faith as he handled text after text after text. And so I get here to my very first all-staff meeting, sitting right over there. We're all in here, and I see Bart Box right over here. And as soon as the all-staff meeting was done, I came up, grabbed him, pulled him in, said, man, I am so glad to be here. He said, I'm so glad that you're here. I'm leaving soon. Where are you going? He's going out to plant a church right here in Birmingham. Well, Bart Box, when you think kind of church ministry life, that's the kind of guy you want to hold on to. Right? Corey Varden. I consider him to be one of my dearest friends over the past few years. I have laughed, joked, pranked, cried, traveled the world with that brother. We have killed giant African spiders in North Africa in our room together. We have made memories. We have prayed for extended periods of time. I've heard him teach the Word, and out he goes. There goes Corey. Occasionally, you bump into people in ministry, and you think, I could ride the whole thing out with this guy. I could run all the way to the end of the line, break through the tape with this guy. Corey is one of those guys, and yet out he goes, Philadelphia, to serve the church, Philadelphia Baptist, right here in town. You think about who we've sent out to be church planters among the nations, the likes of Britton and Brooke and Chris and Leah and JD and JJ, and I could go on and list them, and these are the kinds of people we could use here. Just hearts aflame with passion for Jesus, serving others, doing the one another's of the faith, sharing the gospel, witnessing to their neighbors. Sending churches, though, are so enthusiastic about the mission of Christ in the world that when we pray together and the Holy Spirit puts his finger on those names, Barnabas, Paul, Varden, Box, Britton, Brooke, we say, Godspeed. Cyprus doesn't know what's about to hit him. It's going to be awesome, man. Move along. That's what a sending church, willing to send out role players, even happy to send out role players because the mission is bigger than we are. Number three, sending church is a church where the sending is conspicuously congregational. Conspicuously congregational. So what we're seeing playing out here in Acts chapter 13 isn't a story of a bunch of lone rangers sending themselves, deploying themselves into the field. It's the difference between those who went and those who were sent. They're not just saying, hey, I want to go to the nations. I'm going to go to the nations. Just buy a plane ticket. No, they're involving the congregation. You see an involvement of the people of God in Acts chapter 13. A church is together fasting. A church is together worshiping the Lord. And in the context of that, the Spirit speaks, identifies spiritual gifts, raises up these two men, reveals that, and the congregation does what? Goes back to fasting and praying. Then the congregation does what? They gather around them, they lay their hands on them, and they pray, and as a congregation, they send them out. That's why we do what we do when we send out midterm missionaries and long-term missionaries. We didn't make this up. It's right here in Acts chapter 13. And it displays the picture of a conspicuously congregational mode of sending missionaries out into the world. What's implied? When we as members of the congregation and elders of this congregation gather around people, specific people, raised up, trained, identified, and we put our hands on them, literally and physically put our hands on them, it implies representation, doesn't it? We are with you. You are with us. We are bonded together in the mission of Christ, and you are going out extending our arms into other parts of the world, extending our arms into South Asia, into Central Asia, into Colombia, all around the world. Representation. Not only does it imply representation, but when the congregation is involved, it implies accountability, doesn't it? Because what happens after Paul is sent, Paul and Barnabas are sent to Cyprus, and then they go northward, up over the Mediterranean, into modern Turkey. They go out, and then what happens? They come back to Antioch, and what do they do when they're back in Antioch? They say, you sent us out. Here's what we've been doing. Here's what God has been doing through the ministry that you provided when you sent us out on mission to represent the gospel. Here's where things are hard. Here's where we need prayer when we go back to pour into those established churches. So relationship and support and prayer preceded the sending, and relationship and support and prayer comes after the sending. Ongoing, continual relationship. So why do we gather around those we're sending out? Why do we print out prayer cards so you can put them on your fridge? Why do we call for outgoing long-term missionaries to have advocacy teams? That is, there are people who know that they're on the hook, particularly so that there's active two-way communication between those serving out on the field and those back here. Why do we do that? Practically, we do it for all kinds of reasons, so that our missionaries we've sent out, church planters we've sent out, sharing the gospel, and they're out there learning new language, and they're out there adapting to a new culture, and they're trying to figure out the taxi service in the Middle East while fighting against powers and principalities of darkness. They know there are people back here, besides just the global staff and church multiplication, who actually know they're there, who remember that they're there. We want our sending to be conspicuously congregational, so that should the Lord awaken this passion in your heart and this calling in your heart and raise up and bring external affirmation from the church and send you out from here, you'll go knowing we'll remember you. You'll go knowing we'll do battle with you. So we're called together. It's a congregational moment. I realize that pray, give, and go rolls off the tongue a lot more easily than pray, give, be sent. But you see the difference. So when we say pray, give, go, can we be thinking pray, give, be sent? So that congregational piece is prominent in our minds. You were sent. You didn't just go. You were sent from among us. You think about this as we close. To look at our world through the eyes of the Bible is to know that this world needs Jesus. Let me come at it from the other angle. To know Jesus is to want the world to know Jesus. Isn't that true? It's this new heart, this passion in our hearts. We know Christ. Everybody's got to know Jesus to the ends of the earth. What sends Paul and Barnabas out all over the ancient world at the time is knowing that Jesus is the hope of the world. It's knowing that the joy and the forgiveness and the satisfaction and the renewal that people in Cyprus are currently seeking from 1,000 different false gods is only found in Christ. That's what sends them out with such verve and vigor and enthusiasm. You know, our family has watched the show for a long time, the show Mythbusters. It's one of our favorite programs because you just get to watch people who seem like they have the most awesome jobs in the world. They're scientists, and they just get to blow things up left, right, and center. I mean, every show, there's going to be some blast. Something's going to go up in flames. And they just have fun, and they scream, and they enter into all these different, you know, activities and experiments. But one of the things that they say on the front end, just so we don't get any crazy ideas, is they attach the disclaimer, don't they? Don't they? They say, we're trained professionals. We're scientists. Don't try this at home. Every show starts with, make sure you get this. Do not try to blow up a school bus, right, that's in the backyard. Don't even try that. We're trained professionals. We've done it correctly and with all the safety measures that are needed. You're not going to find that disclaimer anywhere in the book of Acts. You're not going to find Acts chapter 13 with a stapled addendum at the back saying, don't try this at home. We're professionals. After all, our names are Barnabas and Saul, a.k.a. the apostle to the Gentiles. No. Matter of fact, the assumption at the very beginning when Jesus gave them their marching orders in Acts chapter 1 is he said, having been filled with the Spirit, you will go and you will be my witnesses. And you'll start where you are and you'll move further out. And then you'll move further out and further out and further out, and you'll just keep going. Jesus said that to the disciples right there in chapter 1, and by extension, he said that to every believer in this room, every follower of Jesus in this room. That's the mission. Having been filled with the Spirit, proclaim his gospel here and further and further and further. And there's no quota that we reach that we get to stop. It keeps going to the ends of the earth. It keeps going until everyone has heard that there's no other name in which salvation can be found but in the name of Jesus Christ alone. There is no quota that we reach and then we quit it. We stop when we die, or we stop when the work is done, whichever comes first. That's the call. That's the mission. Friends, mission isn't a chore that God has given for Christians to do in every age. It's not busy work to keep us off the streets. That's not what God is after. Mission happens when people captured by the glory of Jesus run out into the streets and say, come. Everyone who hears, come. Everyone who thirsts, come. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come. Poor and wretched, sinful, tormented, frightened, broken, come. Lepers, prisoners, addicts, come and know the salvation that's found in Christ alone. That's the heart of mission. That's what it means to be a sending church. You know, in a way, I don't even like the title of my message. I thought about this last night. Because being a sending church, the point of being a sending church isn't about being a sending church. It's not the point. God forbid that we ever do Acts 13 because sending is trending. That's not why we got into this in the first place. And may God guard our hearts from anything like that. But on the other hand, if the big idea of Acts chapter 13, if it holds out the prospect to us as a faith family, a prospect of multiplying the gospel to the ends of the earth, of making Jesus famous in other parts of the world, so that people walking in darkness, as Andrew was praying a moment ago, will have the light of life, so that people will experience and taste joy unspeakable and filled with glory, so much so that they're going to need a resurrected body in the New Jerusalem to bear the blast of the unguarded glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity. I want in on that. As a church, we want in on that. Could there be something more glorious, something more awesome for us to, by God's grace, be privileged to be a part of than that? May God grant us grace, church, to continue to press into this claim of God on us as a church, this call to send out, to raise up, and to go to the nations. May God bless those we've sent. And may God send hundreds more for his glory. Amen.